when you answer it. So just raise your hand if you know the answer. Let's get started with a very simple one. The work of God in us. Sanctification. Good. The work of God in us. Sanctification. The work of Christ for us. Justification. Now, I'm going to give you just a couple of very brief descriptions, even perhaps a word or two. Progressive. Sanctification. Instantaneous justification. So you can see in some of these doctrines how some are conditional, the others are unconditional. For example, I think a good way to study the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us is by asking ourselves the question, which of His ministries are conditional and which are unconditional? So let's use the same little quiz method concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If I were to say conditional or unconditional, how would you answer this word? Sealing, the sealing of the Spirit. Unconditional. If I were to say filling of the Spirit, conditional. And so we understand, really, when we study these doctrines, that we can focus in them on them a little sharper and understand, as good students of the Word of God and of good students of these doctrines, just what they mean to us. They are precious to us. And really, there's so much that more that needs to be said about each of these doctrines. And as we said this morning, I hope that this is something of a diving board, that you'll study and really apply what we've started this morning and build on it and really enjoy the truths of these doctrines. Just a few in closing this afternoon that I'd like to touch on briefly. One is, I think, personally, a little studied doctrine. It is the doctrine of remission. Look at Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews 9:22. It reads this way, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Now, how many of your Bibles read in verse 22 the word forgiveness? Okay, often the word forgiveness and remission are used synonymously. But I believe there is at least a very fine line of difference that we will enjoy between the two words. Forgiveness comes from the root word to send away. And a good illustration of this is in the book of Leviticus, where the scapegoat had all the sins of the nation confessed over its head, and then it was sent away into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. And the idea there was, being the sin bearer of the nation, it was to go away into the wilderness, and it was not to return. Later, I'm told that the Jews began, this is a tradition of theirs, to prevent that animal from ever wandering back into the camp. Once they got into the wilderness, they actually killed it so that it would never wander back in. But the idea of forgiveness means to send away or to put out of mind, to no longer be mindful of. Scripture says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." So based on redemption, we have forgiveness, don't we? It is God no longer being mindful of our sins. He has sent them away. God is not mindful of your sins nor mine. They are forgiven. That's Ephesians 1, 6, and 7, as I recall. In whom we have forgiveness to send away, to put away, to put out of mind. But this word in verse 22 of Hebrews 9 is the word remission. And again, if you will study vines, maybe if you have access to Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament, this may take a little more digging. But the word remission differs from forgiveness in that forgiveness is dealing with the fact of sin. Remission is dealing with the consequences of sin. So in that sense, this is a negative doctrine or a doctrine that takes away from. We're forgiven the fact of sin. Remission has to do with the consequences of sin in salvation. Let's clarify. What are the consequences of sin? If someone dies in their sin, what are the consequences of their sin? Death, hell, separation from God for all eternity in a lake of fire. I don't know when the last time you heard a soul-stirring message on hell, but I think as Christians we need to be reminded of it, that just beneath our feet, if you go far enough, we don't know exactly where it is, but it's always in Scripture referred to as down. If we go that direction far enough, there is a real, literal lake of fire burning. There are real, literal people there burning. And the Lord Jesus said, don't go to that place. That's an understatement, isn't it? Don't go to that place. And when we remember the words of the Lord Jesus, He said, that place is a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Meaning that, as the Old Testament says, as the eyes of man are never satisfied, hell and destruction are never full. They're constantly growing. People die, and I suppose while I speak for the next 35, 40 minutes, we don't know how many thousands of people worldwide breathe their last breath, close their eyes, and wake up in a place they never expected to be. And once they are there, there is no escape for all eternity. The consequences of sin ultimately are separation from God in a lake of fire for all eternity, while you and I as believers will be in a place of absolute blessing and light, in a place where there is no sin, a place where there is no sorrow, no sickness, no death, nothing of any kind that defileth. While we're there for all eternity, they will be in that place for all eternity. And the child of God needs to enjoy this fact that in Christ, in His shed blood, we have the remission of our sins, which is the removal of the consequences. Bottom line is, you need never worry about going to the lake of fire. And that is something that the child of God values. When we think of death, it is something of a mystery to us. I suppose most of us have had grandmothers, grandfathers, brothers, sisters, moms, dads, sadly in some cases daughters, sons, pass away, and we bury them, and we think we'll not see them again until we get to heaven. But can you imagine burying someone, you as a child of God, knowing they are unsaved, and coming to this conclusion, I will never see them again, because they are in that place of eternal consequence, the lake of fire. Now, it might be that some are thinking, what about the consequences of sin, though, in this life? And we would not say that remission deals with the removal of consequences in this life. It is the consequences of sin in eternity. the removal of that consequence, which is the lake of fire, as we mentioned. The child of God needs to be reminded that in this life, the principle of sowing and reaping is still in effect. Those things that I do in disobedience to God's word, while I am sowing, there will come a day when I begin to reap. And salvation does not cancel that principle. God graciously uses those experiences in our lives. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill who said, as believers, we sow wild oats for 6 days a week and come together on the seventh and pray for crop failure. And it just doesn't happen. What we sow, we reap. And those consequences of sin, grace and government, are still in effect today. Grace is God forgives us of the penalty, but government is where I sow, there will I reap. You may have heard the old illustration. If a man gets into a fight in a bar and knocks his eye out and comes to Christ as his Savior the next day, he does not get a new eye. And so when it comes to grace and government, we can be glad that grace is God forgiving us the penalty of sin, and we're thankful for that, but government is where we sow, that will we also reap, Galatians chapter 6. And so remission then is slightly different from forgiveness in that forgiveness deals with the fact of sin. Remission deals with the consequences of sin. Then if you would look, please, to 1 John 1:9, a very familiar portion, 1 John 1:9. We haven't even touched on words like, and we take these words for granted, what does grace mean? That's certainly a salvation word, certainly a salvation doctrine, isn't it? Someone has said that grace is the most beautiful word in the English language. Grace, what is grace? Well, we often hear the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good one. It's a good one. The other is the unmerited favor of God. That's a good one. To compare and contrast grace with mercy, grace is God not giving us what we do deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. These are concepts that we enjoy. We often take them for granted. Grace, God can only deal with a believer now in grace. He's never angry at the believer. He's always gracious, even if there needs to be chastening or correction, God is always dealing with us graciously. Isn't it wonderful to know we have a Heavenly Father who loves us with a perfect love, who will never do anything in our lives but that which is good for us and glorifying for Him? He's good. He's gracious to us. So we want to look then at a word and a doctrine having to do with the Christian life, accompanying salvation. Look at verse 9 of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we were talking earlier about living the Christian life, about the power of the Holy Spirit, and how He is made available to us to live the Christian life on a daily basis. The use of our spiritual gift, our relationships with other believers, the power we need to be a good witness to the unsaved world. Now, all that we undertake to do in the Christian life, just as the Lord Jesus was totally committed to His Father, so you and I can now live a life in touch with the Lord, step by step, walking with Him. In fact, Scripture says we are to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. What is He doing? Where is He going? What would he have us do? These are challenges for the Christian life. But one of the, I suppose, the negative sides of what we were talking about is, what happens when we sin? You'll note that John says in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." This has been called, that is 1 John 1:9, has been called the Christian washroom. When we were kids, we lived on the southwest side of Atlanta, Georgia, almost where the Braves play baseball now. And to the young ones here, you will not understand this, but in the summertime, where we lived, we were outside from the time it was sun up until way past dark every night because, kids, believe it or not, we didn't have television. I know you're thinking, well, he was raised right after the Reformation, somewhere in there. We had a television. I should take that back, but it was black and white, and we had three channels. Two of them were so fuzzy you couldn't see anything, and on the third one, the only thing that came on worth watching was My Three Sons. And that dates me, I'm sure. But we would get up. We didn't have video games. We didn't have a lot of the things that that you today. So we were outside almost every, I guess, when the sun was up, we were outside. I'll put it that way. Early in the morning, late at night. And we would come in. I remember my mom saying one time that I was so dirty that it would be easier for her to have another baby than to clean me up. I mean, it was just ingrained dirt. And on Saturdays, it was my dad's job to call us in, get us ready for, we called it going to church the next Sunday. And we had a pair of shoes you only wore on Sunday. We had a pair of pants and a shirt, socks and underwear. It was your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. That's the only reason you ever used it, unless somebody died and you could use it for a funeral, and unless somebody got married, you could use it for a wedding. But other than that, it was your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. And late at night, Dad would run the bath water. This is Saturday night. And he would say, "Now, boys, come on. It's time to take your bath." And you know, back in those days, things were just different. It's just cleanliness now is a different concept than it was back then. When you were a kid in our neighborhood, being dirty was a badge of honor. There was something wrong with you if you were clean. And so to take a bath meant you're actually getting set back socially. And so we would go into the bathtub, and Dad would run this bath water, and he would bring out a scrub brush, and he would go to work on our feet. And he would go under the toenails and around the ankle and between the toes, and it was absolute misery. But it had to be done once a week, whether we needed it or not. And I often think about that when we come to 1 John 1:9. We're walking through the world, and try as hard as we may, not to get dirty, it happens, doesn't it? And it grieves us. It really bothers us, doesn't it? We don't want to sin because we have repented as believers. We don't want to displease the Lord. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, but we do. We say, have you ever said something and wished that you could grab the words and cram them right back in before somebody did it for you? You ever say something you wish you'd never said? That grieving process, that saying something you know was wrong, you know it should not have been said. Well, if you and I think of how it grieves us when we sin, imagine how it grieves the Holy Spirit when we sin. Because He's lusting over us with envy to make us more and more like Christ. He is that attentive to us and living within us. He is interested in every detail of our lives, wanting us to talk like the Lord and think like the Lord and go where the Lord wants us to go, and all of these things that we call the Christian life, the Holy Spirit within us is desirous. He's lusting in a good way over us to make us more like Christ. So when we sin, whether it be a sin of an action or a sin of an attitude, actions are those outward things we do that we shouldn't do. Attitudes are more subtle. You think of the attitudes of pride, of rebellion, of stubbornness, of a bitterness, those things that don't immediately show up in our lives, but the Lord knows they're there. When the Holy Spirit reveals them to us, then there needs to be what 1 John 1:9 says, confession. And this may not be new to us, but I think it's worth going back over them for several reasons. But look first, if you would, at verse 9. If we confess our sins, if we confess our sins. The word is homologeo, homo meaning the same kind. Legeo is to say. So put the two words together, or the two parts together, and we have to say the same thing. That's what confess means. This would mean then that I am to say the same thing about my sin as God does. How then would that lead us to deal with sin in our lives? Well, we should confess it as deeply as we have committed them. And I say that to each of us as believers, just as a reminder that sin brings the work of God in our lives to a screeching halt. And sin brings the work of God in our families to a screeching halt. And sin brings the work of God in our assemblies to a screeching halt, because the manifested character of God is that He is righteous and He will have nothing to do with sin. That's true in my life. That's true in my family. That's true in my assembly. God is grieved. God is offended by sin. And so here the promise is, if we confess our sins, to say the same thing as. I believe it's accurate to say that I would take my stand with God against myself and say, Lord, I see it the way you do. Good examples of this in Scripture would be Daniel, as he was confessing the sins of Israel to God. You'll read that confession, that prayer sometimes in the book of Daniel. Oh God, we have sinned. Psalm 51, where David uses several different words to describe sin before God. There's a broken man over his sin. Let me just ask us a question this afternoon. When was the last time we did serious business with God and got before Him with an open Bible and a genuinely humble spirit and said, Lord, the things in my life that I know are displeasing to you, I want to get rid of them. And the things that are in my life that are displeasing to you that I don't know about, I want to know about them, and I want to do serious business with you. You know, on the other side of that kind of confession, there's always blessing. Always blessing. And so here, John says, if we confess our sins, but we are often easy on ourselves, aren't we? Lord, she is a gossip. I'm just interested in details. We're easily discerning of others' faults, but when it comes to ourselves, we're strangely blind, often. This is that spirit of repentance that we began with in salvation. It's not simply crying tears, it's not simply feeling badly, but it is that change of mind that results in a change of direction. And beloved, repentance is necessary in the Christian life all the way through, not just at the beginning, but all the way through until we get to glory. we're going to constantly need to repent. But now there's a wonderful blessing here. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and notice this, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I take that to mean that when I have confessed all that I know about, when I have been clear before the Lord and confessed all that I'm aware of, then He cleanses me from those sins, and further, He cleanses me of all the unrighteousness and sin that I'm not aware of, the defiled sins of ignorance that I'm not aware of, so that as my great high priest, He's keeping me clean. This is that foot washing session. I remember Peter said to the Lord, what are you doing, Lord? And the Lord said, Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter went all the way to the other extreme and said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands, wash me all over. And you can almost hear the Lord sigh, Peter, you don't need a bath all over. You've been bathed. You just need good foot washing. And that is something the believer needs on a regular basis. Keeping close, keeping short accounts with the Lord. Not assuming that we can harbor sin, excuse sin, think lightly of sin, and that the Lord will just put up with it, because He won't. The manifested character of God is His righteousness. And God simply will have nothing to do with sin. So is it possible for a child of God to be obviously saved, but to be out of fellowship? Yes, it is. Peter was out of fellowship, you'll recall. And so the way of recovery is coming back to the Lord and confessing that sin. Now, there's nothing quite like that wonderful sense of renewed fellowship after sins have been confessed and we've been brought back into the Lord's favor. Well, if you would, turn back to Romans chapter 3. And just a few words that we need to finish up with. I'd like to read again from verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, the manifested character of God, apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a, here's our next word, propitiation. A propitiation through His blood or by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What is propitiation? We don't use that word very often, do we? Propitiation. It's hard to say. Propitiation. It's primarily an Old Testament concept brought into the New, and the word means satisfied. And it's based on the mercy seat. Remember when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat? That meant satisfaction. And the word propitiation is the New Testament counterpart, and it means God is satisfied. God is mercy seated toward you and me by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two words that I'd like to just discuss briefly also in connection with propitiation. We often hear the word atonement. The way the word is spelled, atonement, often has been described this way, at-one-ment. You heard that use of the word atonement, at-one-ment? Atonement means God and man brought together, atonement at one over the mercy seat of Christ. My understanding of atonement is that it is primarily an Old Testament word and had to do with the temporary covering, the temporary satisfaction of the blood of sacrificial animals sacrificed in anticipation of the coming of Christ. The atonement, primarily Old Testament. Propitiation is primarily New Testament, looking back on the finished work of Christ, that God is once and forever satisfied with the shedding of Christ's blood. So God has been propitiated. But there is a word often used in association with propitiation that I believe we are very wise to steer away from. It is the word appeasement. When we say that God was appeased by the blood of Christ, I believe we are wrongly saying that. I believe we are describing God as something other than a righteous, just, holy God, and we're actually describing Him as a moody God, much like the pagans' gods, that are requiring something unrighteous. To appease one has to do with the anger of a God toward those subjects of His. Rather, God is satisfied, not appeased. Appeasement would mean that God may be satisfied for the moment, but at a later date may come back and be angry all over again. That's appeasement. Satisfaction is the permanent answering of the holy requirements of God's justice, all in the blood of Christ, once and for all, answering the just demands for God for payment. Aren't we glad that we are in this afternoon the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ? God is propitiated once and for all. That is, the mercy seat has been sprinkled. And in the New Testament sense of the word, God is satisfied. Then if you would turn to chapter 8 of Romans. And verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And this, I suppose, will be the last word we'll be able to deal with. It is the word adoption. Adoption. When we were in Romania back in 1991 and 92, one of the goals that we had for our trip, and we were actually able to do it, was to go into some of the orphanages in Romania. And at that time, the news reports were that children were taken into the orphanages. Their parents were separated from their children for whatever reason during the Ceausescu years. Parents killed, parents taken off to work camps, concentration camps. And these precious children were just herded into these orphanages and put into beds. Reports were that they would stay in bed all day long in their diapers or their underwear. They would just throw the food through the bars. And to say that conditions were deplorable would be an understatement. We were able to go into some of those orphanages and saw those children. Jim Helmley was with us on one of these trips. I remember this stands out in my mind the most, that you could walk amongst these kids, and we were only with them not even an hour, but they were so hungry and so starved for affection that they just wanted to be touched. And they would hang on to you, especially the ladies. They would just hug the ladies. And when it was time to go, we'd not known these kids for even 30 minutes, but they were crying in some cases because we had to tear ourselves away from them. These are emotionally starved children. The bulk of them would never be adopted. They would grow up, go off to government schools, grow up and outlive their childhood years without ever having a mom and a dad. They were never adopted. There is a difference between the word adoption in the Scripture and the adoption that I just described. Civil adoption is taking a child totally unrelated to us, no blood relation at all, and placing them in our family and making them legally our heir. But regardless of what we do, that child will never be truly our blood relative. Now, let me quickly say that an adoption process can be every bit as loving as natural birth, but the bloodline will never be real because they were born to another set of parents. God's adoption is different from civil adoption. On this basis, verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. At the new birth, when we were born again, God literally placed His nature within us. And by having the indwelling Holy Spirit and that new nature, God has given us His very own nature and set us in His family as sons in His bloodline through the finished work of Christ and by the work of regeneration. We are literally born into the family of God so that we're not artificially placed into the family as sons. We are born into His family as one of His very own children. And that is the scriptural term adoption, the placing as sons in the family with full standing. And that is a great contrast to the world's method of adoption. The world, again, would take that which is born to another and place them in our family. God's adoption is to birth us into His family and give us a standing as sons with every right and with every blessing. We don't hear a great deal about adoption. Let me just remind you this morning that this afternoon, your father owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You are an heir and a joint heir with Christ. And all that is coming to Christ from God the Father, the Lord Jesus, has decreed that what is coming to Him is coming to you and me as well. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Father, I will that those whom Thou hast given me be with me, that they may behold my glory. And remember too, the Lord Jesus said in the garden after His resurrection, when Mary tried to touch Him, He said, "Touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father." And what then did He say? "And to your Father." That was not an artificial declaration. By virtue of the new birth, He is literally our Father by the blood relationship of having come to know the Lord Jesus and by being born again. Well, there's so many other words, but our time is gone. We're blessed beyond measure. And the more we understand these things, the more we give time to them, the more we study them, we begin to realize that these things are more valuable to us than all the stocks and bonds and all the investments that the world has to offer. These things will never pass away. The world and all that it offers is going to be gone soon. We're going to be enjoying these things for all eternity. It's been good to be with you. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer.